Let's go ahead and pray, and then we will get started as you find your way. I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. That's where we'll be today, Exodus 20. And if you need a copy of God's Word, it's on page 55 in the pew copy in front of you. But Exodus chapter 20, and I'll let you guys find your way there. Let me pray for us. Our Father, as we come to the time in the service now where we open and we consider your words to us, God, we humbly ask that you would give us understanding, that we would see Christ in the scriptures, that we would see your love for us, that we would learn more about you and see you more clearly, and that we would be changed as a result of hearing your word, that we would look and live like Christ. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. So Mark shared with us last week the Ten Commandments, which are pretty famous, right? They're everywhere. Most people know the Ten Commandments or know the reference to them. And today we kind of move into even more laws from God, some of which aren't quite as well known. So the question to consider this morning is, what do we do? Like, what in the world do we do with a section of Old Testament scripture made up of 91 verses, all containing laws? Laws which, honestly, at first sight, first reading, may seem way out of context from our modern day today, right? For instance, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I mean, what do? Do we just cancel lunch plans today and move on, right? There are a few responses we could have here to a section of scripture like this. Number one, we could say, man, this is great. We need to make this the law in America, right? There are people who want to do this right now. That's why I say it. But just look at history. That never works, right? That's not what Christ called us to. It always goes poorly. Or another response is we could just throw it out. We could say, well, it seems irrelevant. Let's just focus on the New Testament. But to be honest, we can't rightly understand the New Testament without sections of Old Testament scripture like this. I mean, Jesus quotes it all the time. So we can't just toss it out, but we can't just adopt it wholeheartedly either. So let me suggest a better option today. I think that when we look at sections like this, we have to understand the context in which it was written, including the people it was written to. Don't forget, this was written to the Jewish people, right? So understand the context in which it was written. Consider how the original audience would have heard and understood these laws. We have to see how it fits into the entirety of Scripture, right? The whole counsel. And then I think we can make appropriate application for our lives today based on it. So that's what we're going to try to do today. As I said, it's 91 verses. So if you're doing the math and counting in your head, that's a lot for one sermon, and I'm not going to keep you here all day. So what I want to do is this. Rather than walking through verse by verse of all 91 verses of law, I want to go through, and I'm going to make 7 observations and then give us 4 applications. All right, so 7 observations about these laws and then 4 applications for us today. So everyone just hang in there, right? Buckle up. We'll get through this, I promise. All right, so the first section is we see laws concerning worship. And I do want to read this section. This is important. So Exodus 20, beginning in verse 22. It says, "Then the Lord told Moses, 'This is what you are to say to the Israelites. You have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make gods of silver to rival me. Do not make gods of gold for yourselves. Make an earthen altar for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your flocks and herds. I will come to you and bless you in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. If you make a stone altar for me, do not build it out of cut stones. If you use your chisel on it, you will defile it. Do not go up to my altar on steps so that your nakedness is not exposed on it. These are the ordinances that you are to set before them.'" So this first section, I read it because these are all laws concerning worship. So the first place that God starts and laying out all kinds of laws for his people is laws concerning worship. And this is intentional that this is where God begins. This is the first thing he says. God basically tells them in this passage, look, you've seen and you've heard from me. I have revealed myself to you. Now, in response, here's how you are to worship me. This is how my people worship me. Because the only proper response to a revelation of God is worship. We respond to a revelation of God by worshiping him. And here, God tells his people how to worship them. Now, we'll make some application of this later in the application portion, but for now, just see that what God demands in his worship, or in the worship of his people, of him, is simplicity and fidelity. God's commands for worship here are simple. No gold, no silver. Don't use chisels and cut the stone. You'll defile it. Simple worship, nothing extravagant, and fidelity, purity in worship. It's not to be extravagant. It's to be focused on him alone, and they were to be pure in the way that they worshiped God. Hence, don't go upstairs in your gowns, right? If you catch the drift there. Jesus says, be pure, don't be extravagant. So that's laws concerning worship. And then he continues, and he gives six other categories of law. First of all, he gives laws concerning slaves. And this begins in chapter 21 here, verse 1 through 11. Now, up front, this is probably the hardest section for us to grapple with today because of the language that's used. Right? And I want to be sensitive to that. So we're going to spend a little bit more time in this section than the other ones. I want to say from the outset that the slavery that we read about here in Exodus 21, and really in Scripture at large, is not the same as American chattel slavery, right? It's not the same. The slave trade, Jim Crow, the treatment of African Americans during the Civil Rights era and beyond, even today in ways that we see, were sinful and evil and completely reprehensible to God, right? It is a shame to know that Christians weaponized sections of Scripture like this one before us to justify owning people. That is sin, and frankly, it is a completely wrong interpretation of Scripture. It's evil. God actually forbids the form of slavery that we know today later in this text. If you look down in verse 16, he says, whoever kidnaps a person must be put to death, whether he sells him or the person is found in his possession. That's the way that the slave trade worked, is people were kidnapped, they were stolen and brought over. And God says they must be put to death, right? So it is reprehensible to God. Instead, I think the best way to understand this section is to know that the word in the text here for slave or slavery, it can be and is translated often as servant or worker, and in some cases, it's translated to the word apprentice. So we can think of this kind of like employment. Another helpful and clarifying piece of information is to understand in this text that this work that God speaks to here was always time limited. Time limited, meaning your time of service was limited to 6 years, and in the seventh, you had to be set free. So it was time limited. It wasn't just forever, and more often than not, this type of service was voluntary. So these were people who volunteered for this type of work because of things like debt that they owed. They worked off debt, or it was a form of provision for them. These people had all rights, they had freedoms, they were protected, they were cared for in their work. Families weren't split up in this type of work. Needs were met, people were treated with kindness. Obviously, some abused this, but in general, people were treated with kindness. And further, if you read this section in detail, God even provides laws on protection for female workers beyond the protection that he offers for others. So I point all this out to show that it is clear that people were not to be taken advantage of under God's law. Don't take advantage of people. Care for them. Give them dignity and honor. Love them. And so some modern day application for us is, number one, if you are an employer, If people work for you, you should treat your employees with kindness. You should care for them. You should not oppress them in any way. You should not exploit them or take advantage of them. Instead, you should show them Christ in the way that you work with them and manage them. I read an example of this that you're probably familiar with this, but I read about it this week in a book that the founder of Starbucks, who's not a Christian, he provides insurance for his employees because he grew up with a dad who lost his job and wasn't afforded insurance. And so he decided, look, I'm going to do something about this. And when he opened Starbucks, and now it is what it is, now employees, even part-time, can get good health care. Right? And he's not even a Christian. The point is here that Christians of all people should care for their people well if someone works for them. Number two, if you're an employee, so if you work and there are those in authority over you, you should work and serve with honor, honesty, integrity, and you should do so with gratitude, not grumbling. You should work, and the way that you should work should also show them Christ, because ultimately we are serving the Lord as we work for man. So the third section then, third observation, is laws concerning behavior. So God now moves into laws concerning our behavior as God's people. How should we live? And he provides laws that cover things like injuries to both people and animals. He covers intentional and unintentional homicide, assault on parents, things like kidnapping, life-threatening injury or serious harm. And there are all sorts of things to look at in this section. But rather than teasing all of them out, all these intricacies, I just want to make a few observations. So we're here in chapter 21, verse 12 through 32. The first observation that we can make here about all of these laws on those types of topics is this. We see, first of all, in verse 23 through 25, perhaps one of the most controversial and misunderstood and misused verses in Scripture. Verse 23. If there is an injury, then you must give life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound. You know what's interesting about this section is that people go all out using this to defend themselves if they're the ones who are wronged, but don't apply it to them if they're the ones who commit the wrong, right? Like, people love to weaponize this passage, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Because we want justice. I'll let you guys discuss your views on the death penalty on your own at lunch today, right? Some good topics for eating. But this law, it wasn't always literally applied even in this time, in this context, because it says tooth for tooth, but later in the text, it says that if you knock out a servant's tooth, you can pay him compensation for the lost tooth or set him free, right? So obviously, it wasn't applied completely literally in all circumstances. So the application for us, I think, today is that God intended that the punishment fit the crime. Interestingly, one of the reasons for this type of law was to prevent rich people buying their way out of consequences. Wouldn't that be great today, right? That the rich can't just get away with it because they have more money. God was protecting people, and he was calling people to make things right. Second, all of life is incredibly valuable to God. Every life matters to God. We see this truth everywhere in this section. God took seriously the wrongful death of anyone because murder was punishable by death. But unintentional killing was not punishable by death. Meaning that the one who accidentally killed someone was protected from backlash because God created cities of refuge. So what we see is that society under God's law was protected from murderers, and then accidental killers, someone who accidentally took the life of someone else, they were protected from society. Because it was unintentional. And then notice also how even the unborn are treated as life in verse 23. What this teaches us is that you've heard it said, right? From womb to tomb, God honors all of life. Every bit, every single person, every single life matters to God because He created it. He gave life. So we should care for the unborn and we should care for the elderly. All of life matters. Number four, laws concerning restitution. We see this picking up in verse 33 of chapter 21. We see this word restitution or repay repeatedly used throughout this next section. God goes through all sorts of scenarios where loss or harm may occur in life, and He commands that restitution be made. And so the idea here is, what happens if I get ripped off by someone? What do I do? What do we do if I get ripped off? The simple answer, restitution has to occur. This is the idea of paying back double what is owed, or the idea of making things right. Make things right. Think about this section, though, and how applicable it even is for us today, right? If your dog, because I don't think any of us have oxen like is in the text here, right? So just think about it like a dog, right? Let's say that your dog attacks someone. Would you not try and make that right? You would. And if you don't, the county will make you, right? You have to make things right if what you own or possess causes injury or harm to someone else. You make things right. Now notice here that in this type of crime that's committed, this type of injury, there's no jail mentioned here. Instead, people were forced to face the wrong that they had committed against a person and make it right. What a novel idea, right? No tax money on petty crimes is spent. No jail time. No, you're forced to make things right. It's the idea of restitution. As the people of God, making wrongs right should be normal practice. This should be normal for us if we call ourselves God's children, to be a people who make wrongs right, make amends. There's a guy in the New Testament, his name was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a very corrupt tax collector. But he met Jesus one day. And do you know what he does after he meets Jesus? And he eats a meal with Jesus? He goes and he makes all of his wrongs right. Anyone that he wronged, he paid back four times over. He made amends. Because, friends, this is what Jesus does to us. This is what the gospel does to people. It changes us. It makes us new, and we become people who make wrongs right. We don't just simply try to apologize or get out of things. We make things right because Jesus has changed our heart. We live out the gospel, forgiveness, restoration. We live it out in our relationships with other people. Make things right. Number five, laws concerning holiness. We see this in chapter 22, beginning in verse 16. I tell you what, this section is a doozy, all right? I'm just going to say that. I'm not going to read it out loud, right, so none of us blush. But basically, God covers premarital sex, sorcery, bestiality, and idolatry. Wow, right? Like, what do we do with this section? Of all sections, what do we do? Well, perhaps most importantly, I think one thing we can learn in this section is that God requires holy living. God demands holiness from His creation. He expects that we live holy, set apart, pure lives that honor Him in everything that we do. God cares about who you sleep with because He cares about your soul. God cares about your soul. Notice in verse 16 and 17 of this section, the main application we see here is that premarital sex did not come without cost. This verse is not about rape. It's about premarital sex. And God communicates here, and all throughout Scripture, He intends that we abstain because sexual sin of any kind, all right? So don't pick like your favorite hobby horse here. Sexual sin of any kind always costs us something. It costs you. This is why Paul tells us in the New Testament very bluntly, flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. Get away from it as fast as you can. Why? Because it costs you something. It can ruin your life. It will ruin your life when you do things outside of God's ordered way. It costs us. So God cares about who you sleep with because he cares about your soul. But notice, our holiness isn't just about abstaining from sex outside of marriage. We aren't holy just because we hold to a traditional sexual ethic. We have to kill any idol in our hearts. Any idol in our hearts, anything that takes the place of God, anything that we run to find joy or satisfaction or pleasure or purpose in life, anything that we trust in or anything that we worship other than God is an idol. And we see in this section that we are to kill all idols. Remove all idols from our life. God intends that he is the only one on the throne of your heart, the only one that's worshiped. And so he gives us laws about holiness. Number 6, we see laws concerning social justice. So beginning in chapter 22, verse 21, all the way through chapter 23, verse 9, we see laws concerning social justice. You see, there's this progression in the laws of God. Holiness leads to justice. Holy people should pursue social justice. And so if you're mad at me and think that I'm woke after this section, I'm just going to say you can send all your emails to Scott. He can handle it. Right? Because you say things like social justice today, and in some circles, you immediately get tapped with like, oh, he's just woke, and you just dismiss everything else that's going to come out of my mouth. All right? But I want you all to see from Scripture, holiness leads to justice. A simple summation of this section here is this: God cares for the vulnerable and he cares for the oppressed, and so we should too. We're his people. He cares for the vulnerable, he cares for the oppressed, so we should too. God is warning his people to not pervert justice. Don't be an oppressor, correct oppression. We see this mainly in the exhortation here to not be partial, to not show favor to some people over others. And so a quick summation here of this whole section, God says things like this. He says, don't oppress foreigners. Why? Because you were a foreigner in Egypt. You know what it's like. Don't mistreat widows or orphans. Don't take advantage of the poor by lending them money with outrageous interest rates that they can never pay back. Don't lie about other people for your own advantage. Don't take bribes. And if you see your enemy in trouble, help them and warn them. That is biblical justice. Our actions and our behaviors should flow from our relationship with God. All of these laws here were rooted in the truth that God's people were once foreigners themselves. They were once the vulnerable people. They knew what it was like to experience injustice, and God rescued them out of that injustice and gave them freedom. Therefore, God says, you pursue justice as well for other people. Look at this twice in this section. In verse 21, you must not exploit a resident alien or oppress him, since you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. And then in chapter 23, verse 9, you must not oppress a resident alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be a resident alien because you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. Church, the Bible describes all of us as orphans, lost without a heavenly father. But God adopts us through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. That's how we're described. Therefore, we should care for and provide homes for the orphans in our world. Because what God has done for us impacts how we treat others. Followers of Jesus should care about justice in the world around them. Practicing, please hear me, practicing social justice is not evidence of going woke. It is evidence and proof that the gospel of Jesus has been revealed to you and it has changed your heart. It's proof. Number 7, laws concerning Sabbaths and festivals. So we conclude this whole section in chapter 23, verse 10 through 19, laws concerning Sabbaths and festivals. The centerpiece of this last section of laws is verse 13. God says, pay strict attention to everything I have said to you. You must not invoke the names of other gods. They must not be heard on your lips. God commands full obedience to his law and exclusive faith in him alone. So in this last section, what God does then is he gives them ways to remember their relationship with him. He offers them Sabbath. He offers them multiple festivals to observe. And all of these are intended to remind them of him and his work on their behalf. On the seventh day of the week, them and their livestock, along with servants and foreigners in their midst, were to Sabbath. They were called to rest. In addition, every seventh year, they were to rest the land so that the poor around them could come in and get food and be taken care of. All of this reminded them that God alone was their provider and that they were utterly dependent upon him for everything. Throughout their year, they were to celebrate and remember three different times. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread would remind them of their liberation from Egypt. The Festival of the Harvest would celebrate God's provision for them time and time again. The Festival of the Ingathering would celebrate and rejoice in God's salvation. So notice what God is doing with the Sabbath, with the Year of Jubilee, with all the festivals and feasts. God was giving his people reminders of himself, his character, what he did for them, and what he expected of them. These are all evidences of his grace in their life. He's saying here are many, many ways to remember me, to remember my goodness, my grace, my mercy, my provision, my faithfulness. And here are ways that you can give glory to me. And here are ways that you can care for others the way that I have cared for you. It's grace. So those are all the laws. What about application? How do we apply this to our lives? The original question I ask is, what do we do with 91 verses of Old Testament law? I think it's helpful to see that this entire section in Exodus is really showing us two things. Very simply, how do we love God and how do we love our neighbor? How do we love God the way that he intends, the way that he deserves, and how do we love those around us like God loves them? And even though our context is different, even though there may not be a one-to-one correlation for every law and all things, we can still learn a great deal from this section. So number one, we learn that God reveals himself in his word. God makes himself known to humanity through his word. I think it shows a great misunderstanding of scripture when we throw parts of it out because they seem irrelevant to us today. Honestly, it's just snobbery if we do that. If we say, well, this doesn't apply to us anymore, so we toss it out, you don't understand the purpose of scripture if you do that. It's one book. The whole thing works together and it reveals God to us. He has given us his word in order to reveal himself to us. So when we read the scriptures, it's not merely some academic exercise. It's a chance to hear from God about himself. We learn about God's character when we read scripture. We learn what God cares about. We learn what's important to him. We learn what he expects from his people. So what a grave mistake it would be to cast aside parts of scripture that don't seem to fit our modern context. When we do this, we make scripture about us. We make us the centerpiece of it. And friends, it's not about us. It's about God. The primary question that we should ask ourselves when we open this book and read its pages is this: what does this passage teach me about God? There are obviously more applications, but that is the primary question we should ask when we read Scripture is, what does this show me about God? The second application is, God tells us how to worship Him. He tells us how to worship. You see, we don't get to worship God however we want to. We don't set the terms for that. We already saw earlier that it's to be done simply, not extravagantly. It's to be focused on Him alone, which, if it's done extravagantly, chances are the focus has been taken off of Him and on us. So that's the whole idea behind it. It's to be done simply, it's to be done on Him alone, and it's to be done in purity. When we worship God corporately as His people, we have to be intentional about how we do so. We must not do anything or say anything that takes the focus off of God. He's the centerpiece of our worship. He's the focus, not us. If a church is not worshiping according to the standards laid out in Scripture, and if they are drawing attention to anything other than the one true God as revealed in the Scriptures, at best they are mistaken and leading people astray. At worst, it's not a true biblical church. God tells us how to worship Him. The third application is this: God calls us to live holy lives. This is clear in this section. God expects us to be holy. He tells us how to live. We read in Deuteronomy 11, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." Here's one reason why this text is so important for us today. This text shows us that God intends that His law permeate into every area of your life. Every bit. There's not an area or a section or a corner of your life that God's law does not belong in, does not speak into, does not guide and dictate. With God, it's all or nothing. Think about all the areas of life and the topics that this section covers. The household, finances and business, work, capital offenses, injuries, sexual offense, sex in general, the death penalty, slavery, orphan and widow care, lawsuits, fistfights, property, the poor, loving our enemies, social justice, integrity, honor, ethics. I mean, the list goes on and on. All of those things and more are covered in this section alone. But now here lies the problem. God requires full obedience to this extent. But we can't obey it all, can we? We can't even remember all of these laws, let alone obey them perfectly. So why the law then? Why do we have this still today? Why is it beneficial for us to read it? Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that it was added because of transgressions. This means that the law was never given to produce eternal life. You can't be saved by observing the law. It was given to both show us our sin, our transgressions, to define it, if you will, and Paul says it is our guardian. Meaning it teaches us how to live. It protects us. It's for our good. And then also Paul tells us that the law points us to Jesus Christ. He is the telos of the law, the end goal of the law, the purpose of it. God's intention was always to point His people to their Redeemer, their Savior, which is Jesus Christ, the one who did keep the law absolutely perfectly. So we read this law, and our reaction should be, in one sense, we need a Savior. We can't do this. We need someone to save us. And friends, we have one. Jesus kept the law perfectly in our place. He fulfilled it. And then He died, taking the punishment for a lawbreaker in our place. So we put our faith in Him. He's the perfect substitute. He's the only substitute. So we put our trust, all of our belief, all of our hope in him alone. We do obey the law, but we don't do it in order to be made right with God. But we do it because we have been made right with God and we want to live a life that pleases our God and our Savior. We do it joyfully, not begrudgingly, because we recognize that it's ultimately for our good. The final application is this: God cares for all people. This is so clear in the text. God cares about everyone. One of the ways that we obey the law of God and love him is by loving our neighbor. It's amazing that both Yahweh in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament both command us to love our neighbor, and they also both say that we are to love our enemy. Love for neighbors is a string that is woven all throughout Scripture, and it flows from God's love for us. We see here that God cares for all of life. Again, if we just look at this section, we are told that God cares for servants and bosses alike. He cares for women and children. He cares for parents. He cares for the unborn. He cares for the offender and the offended. He cares for the poor. He cares for the orphan. He cares for the widow. He cares for the foreigner, the immigrant. He cares for the person without a home. And you know what he does? Is he commands all of us to care for the same. He commands for us as his people to care the same. See, God's love for humanity is seen in his laws. They are good. They are meant to give life. We're told how to love God with our lives, and we're told how to love our neighbor as he loves our neighbor. You know, when asked which laws were the most important, Jesus responded and he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus thinks that this is how the law is summed up. This is our purpose, to love God with every bit of our being and to love our neighbor as ourself. And then later, the Apostle John teaches us in his letter, we love, why? Because God first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother or sister. So friends, this text is not irrelevant. It reveals to us the character of our Father in heaven. It points us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. It teaches us how to love God with every bit of our being, and it teaches us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. It reminds us that everything we do on mission in life flows from the truth that God loves us and has changed us. And so we can then go and we can make much of Jesus in everything that we do, reflecting his heart, because we have received his love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are good and you do good to us. I pray that you would help us to be a people today who, in a new and fresh way, would more fully comprehend and understand the love that you have for us. That we would see your goodness in our life, that you would, in your grace, remind us of all the ways that we have benefited from your love. Show us, God. And may that fill our hearts and minds with gratitude, and may we live lives that love you and that love our neighbor. May the world around us see your love for them in the ways that we treat them, that we speak to them, that we care for them, that we notice them. Help us to share the gospel with those around us, to verbalize your love for them and your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we pray all of this in his name. Amen.